Of love and peace to each of you this morning in the life-giving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. He is the true expression of the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God in one person. The love of God. And what a blessing and an honor it is to serve Him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we're thankful to be assembled this morning in His name. And we just desire to honor Him and exalt Him in our meditations this morning. I believe that has been happening, and I'm thankful for the word that came forth. Appreciate what Brother Aiden shared there, encouraging us to seek the Lord. And that goes along with just even the invitation to ask for wisdom. And the Father, the God, our God in heaven, delights and desires to share His wisdom with us, His children. Isn't that a blessing? Just to know that God possesses all wisdom. And He has it, and He wants to freely impart it into our lives so that it can be expressed and evidenced in our hearts and through our lives. I was encouraged by that this morning. So thank you, Brother David. I had several thoughts going through my mind. Thought of what Brother Ed shared some time back is wisdom is justified of her children, and just the thoughts along with that that Jesus taught. But what really stood out to me this morning as you shared your opening meditation was the connection of wisdom with righteousness. I don't know if you noticed it there in Proverbs, but over and over it mentions, when it talks about wisdom, seek wisdom, then it goes through and talks about basically righteousness, choices in life that are righteous choices that produce, and that it clearly implies that wisdom in a person's life is evidenced or expressed forth. The fruit of that wisdom is righteousness. And that's cleared again in James chapter 3 there, where it talks about the fruit, the wisdom that is from above, and what it mentions there is righteousness. And the fruit, what does it say there? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, or whatever it says, but it directly connects it there. And so the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God are one and the same, and they're closely connected. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle. That's just righteousness. And it's a beautiful thought there to see those connected this morning. And it blessed my heart, because we've been speaking about righteousness and unrighteousness, and want to continue to do that here in this passage this morning, out of Romans chapter 2. So you can turn your Bibles there, and we'll continue our study here in Romans. Again, just please join in and try to engage your mind, and don't just come this morning expecting to someone to feed you with a spoon, but plan to enter into the teaching this morning, to engage your mind, to think, connect passages of Scripture together. It's just my burden and heart desire that we would get a glimpse of the big picture of the heart of God as we look at these passages of Scripture, and not just isolate them, but to know that God is doing some great and beautiful things. So we want to continue our study here this morning. I think we'll just open with a word of prayer. As we do that here, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Actually, if you want to stand, you can, if you desire for a change of position, if you want to do that. All right, let's pray together. Please pray for me this morning. I'll lead out, but you join your hearts together in prayer. Father, we come this morning in Jesus' name. We have no other merits, no other avenue of approaching your holy throne of grace, but through Him and through His name. But you've invited us to come, and we come this morning through Christ, and we ask, Father, that you would look upon us in mercy and grace today as we open your word, Father. I do so literally trembling in my heart, Father, again, as we consider just the power, the preciousness, and the pricelessness of your eternal word of God. And Father, we want to do it carefully. We want to do it honoringly. We want to honor and exalt and magnify you, and that you in all things might have the preeminence, Father. But we just pray that your word, Lord, would come forth today. Our hope and expectation is in the power of the word of God, not in our wisdom, not in our ability or our eloquence, which we find very limited, Lord. But we just our confidence, our hope is that your word would feed your people today and would feed our hearts, would instruct us in righteousness and holiness, and would lead us in the way of salvation, O God. So we just pray that you bless each heart that is here. Give us together a desire, Lord, to hear what your Spirit is saying to us today and to turn our hearts to you, Lord. You know that just this week again, we're reminded of the brevity of life and that just eternity that is in front of each one of us, Lord. So we just pray that you will just minister to our hearts today to bring hope and comfort and peace and yet also sobriety as we see, Lord, the call in your word to walk in holiness and righteousness through the grace, the power, and the wisdom of God. So we just commit this time to you, Lord. Please direct us in our meditations and inspire us, Lord, to live your way, your word, and your ways in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We don't always get these passages, these chapters broke up properly and correctly, I'm sure, but this is the way we're seeing it. We tried to look at Romans chapter 2, the first 11 verses, the last time we looked here. Very hard words, and just again want to set the backdrop as we try to go through the rest of chapter 2 in Romans here today. I want to just remind us again of the two theme verses that we are actually, there's two theme verses, and then there's three theme verses here in Romans chapter 1, and that we have been expounding on. Again, let's turn to Romans 1, actually. I said Romans 2, but let's read these verses just to remind you. I want to try to help. It's sometimes a challenge. We try to present some of the big picture of Romans here, but then as we go along and we have several messages, you know, in the context there of what we feel the Word of God is speaking, sometimes a little easy to lose kind of our bearings in context of the bigger picture. So we pointed out in Romans 1, verse 16, if you remember, in 17 it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, it is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed." It's brought forth, it's manifested, it's uncovered, is the picture. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so those two verses are central theme. Those are kind of in those two verses you have tremendous introduction as to what the apostle is going to talk about here in the book of Romans, at least especially the doctrine of salvation as it's referred to many times by the theologians in the first eight chapters of Romans. But so there we have in a nutshell what he's going to talk about. For it is in the gospel, verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's a tremendous statement here that the apostle made. And he's going to come back in Romans chapter 3, 21. Chapter 3, verse 21, it starts there. "Now, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," is revealed. It's the same, I believe it's the same, it's not the same Greek word there, but it's the same concept where it says here in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. Here in Romans 3, 21, it says, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So in chapter 3, 21, he's going to pick up on what he just said there in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And he's going to spend all the way up through chapter 8 of Romans just elaborating, explaining, and sharing to us what it means, the righteousness that is revealed through the gospel, the righteousness of God. And he picks up there. But before he does that, back to Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God," this is contrasted now with the two previous verses, "the wrath of God is revealed," present tense, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he begins the last part of Romans 1 all the way up to Romans 3:20 is kind of an exposition of that phrase and of that verse right there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So that is the backdrop of what we're looking at here in Romans 2. Remember, it's the backdrop of that is verse 18 of chapter 1. He's telling us that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God will be executed, I think is what we could say, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we looked at the Gentiles that will come up again today, those people who do not have a written law of God, and how they also have a sense of the truth through the law of their conscience that God placed in them when He created man in His image. He placed a part of Himself there. And there is a law. It's an unwritten law, so to speak, and we'll talk more about that today. But they go, when they sin, when they live in unrighteousness, they do so against their conscience. And that is what the apostle is saying here in this passage, that for someone to live in unrighteousness, even if they don't have the law of Moses or have not been instructed in a written law or revelation from God like the Jewish people were, to live in sin, to live in unrighteousness, they are going against the truth in their conscience. And they know better if they're truly, totally honest with themselves. And we looked at how in a society, as people sin against their conscience and against the truth, that light goes out. It gets dimmer and dimmer. That is for sure. So he's talking about them, and then he specifically, because the Jewish people would say, yeah, we are better than they. We have received the oracles of God. God has revealed Himself to us. He led us out of Egypt. We are the people of God. We received the law and we received circumcision, and we are better than those Gentiles. And the apostle turns then and addresses the Jewish people and says, hey, you think that you're better because you have circumcision, because you have the law of God, but the fact is that you're not keeping the law of God, and the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and the wrath of God is against you, Jews, if you hold the truth in unrighteousness. So he's coming to a point to this. So I just lay that background that we understand these are not just isolated passages, but that is the background of what he's doing. And he's bringing, eventually, he'll bring every, as it says here in chapter 3, there's none righteous, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And he brings, it says, now, and we know that these things, chapter 3, verse 19, we know that these things, soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that is the path he is on in this passage. Because the wrath of God is revealed and will be revealed and will be executed against all unrighteousness, Jew or Gentile. They are without excuse, is what the Bible says. Okay, so let's look here at chapter. I pointed out there's three things in chapter 2 of Romans that we want to look at. We started. The first one is the deception of self-righteousness, the first four verses of chapter 2. And how he explains here, as it kind of comes to a head in verse 4, that you despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Many times when the wrath of God is not immediately executed upon unrighteousness, there's a complacency that comes in that says, okay, I'm fine. Somehow I'm exempt because maybe it's speaking here specifically of the Jewish people or someone who is self-righteous at least and has confidence in their own righteousness. And they're saying, you know, God's wrath is not being executed on my life. There's a time in this verse is saying that his riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering are actually giving you time to repent. It doesn't mean God is okay with your unrighteousness, but he's giving you time to repent, and his goodness is wanting to lead you to repentance. So the deception of self-righteousness, that's the danger of using the truth to judge or condemn others without letting it judge my own life. Secondly, and this probably really is the whole, could be used over the whole chapter, it simply is God demands righteousness. And that is the title for today. We titled it that last time. God demands righteousness, part 2 today. But it is not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to hold the truth. The judgment and wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And His blessings and rewards are to the righteous. And thirdly, men's tremendous responsibility to do or keep or live in obedience to the law of God or the truth that God has given to him. I appreciated a passage in 1 Kings that Brother David read. Did you notice what God said about David? How did David walk before him? Remember? How did David walk before him? He pleased God. What were the things it said? He walked before him. You weren't looking for it, but I was. In truth. In righteousness. In an upright heart. Those three things are what we're talking about in this chapter. David walked before. He had truth. And he applied that truth. He lived by that truth. And the result of that is righteousness. What he says, the wrath of God is against all men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have truth, but they don't apply it to their lives. They don't live it out. That's holding the truth or suppressing the truth through unrighteousness. But David, he walks before the Lord in truth, in righteousness, and then in an upright heart. So his righteousness was not just external, it was a heart condition. And that's what we'll close with this morning, the last part of this chapter. But so you see those three things there. Truth, righteousness, which resulted in righteousness because he had an upright heart. His heart was right. His motives were right. His desire to please the Lord were right. So that was a blessing to me. Okay, so God demands righteousness. We're going to just do a little looking back here. Keep your fingers here in Romans chapter 2. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a very revealing chapter here. Sometimes we get the impression that God is the God of the New Testament has a different covenant or a different vision or standard than the God of the Old Testament. And there's some many ways that is not true. We believe the New Testament has a clear revelation of who God is and of His requirements of the righteousness. It says through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But the fact is, this is in the heart of God from way back. Ezekiel 18, there's many passages we could look at this morning to establish this truth. You can read through Ezekiel 18. It's just interesting to me. He's establishing here, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord. Okay, so what he's saying here, the proverb was that the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children suffered for it, basically. They got the judgment for it. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, look at that, and hath not, and then he goes on, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Righteousness. God demands righteousness. And it goes on through there and talks about those who have oppressed, and it gives the opposite. And God says, that soul that sinneth, it shall die. I will require it of him. Now turn to verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? It says, are not your ways unequal? All right, so there you have, it's the heart of God from the Old Testament. Now, another passage, let's look here. We could have read the rest of that chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. It just goes on in the same spirit. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. And here we have some tremendous prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming of His kingdom. So we see that it was God demands righteousness. Even in the Old Testament, there was no special privilege given to people simply because they were Jews or because they were circumcised. There is a sense where that was a advantage, and we'll talk about that. It talks about it here in Romans, but it's still, the fact is that God required righteousness from every person. All right, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And you know this passage. It's Jesus read it in Luke 4, verse 18, I believe it starts in the gospel. And he read this passage in the synagogue, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice that. The day of vengeance of our God. What is His vengeance against? All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. To comfort all that mourn. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Amen? Here's a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus, right? It's clear there. We quote that, and it's clear there. And this is what He came to do, give beauty for ashes, and to raise up those who are fallen down, and to bring good tidings unto the meek. And then He says the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. Amen? The planting of the Lord. This is what He came to do. He came to establish righteousness on the earth and in the lives of the children of God. So this goes on, but verses 10 and 11 in this chapter, favorite verses of mine. The prophecy here of the coming of the Lord Jesus in the establishment of His kingdom. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So here's a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sang in that last hymn, we sang that we would help us to know there's a prayer in there. What does it say? It says, help us to know lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Is what we sang. Lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage. Lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Here's one of those goals that it says, verse 11, as the earth bringeth forth her bud. Okay, so it goes dormant in the wintertime. When the spring, life, the earth heats up. And the life, the earth, the soil is full of life. And as that heats up and the sun shines, and the life begins to come up and it springs forth. And the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth things that are sown in it to spring forth. And so the Lord will cause righteousness. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever the gospel truly takes root in the hearts and lives of men and women, righteousness will spring forth in praise in all the nations. Whether you take it to China or to India or to the remotest parts of the earth, and men and women bow their heads and their hearts at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive by faith His righteousness into their lives, His life into them, and they start living for Christ, What happens there? Righteousness springs forth. That's the result of the gospel. And then here it's prophesied that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there would be righteousness springing forth wherever the kingdom of God is, takes root and is planted. And that just thrills my heart. Going on here in Isaiah 62 verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until righteousness, the righteousness thereof, go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Anyway, but it's clear through Isaiah, it's beautiful prophecies of the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be evidenced by righteousness springing forth. Okay, we're going to go along here. Romans chapter 2, let's go back there. But God demands righteousness. He's looking for righteousness. He looks for it. He looks for it in His people in the Old Covenant. He's looking for it today. "Unless we miss thy kingdom's goal." I'm sorry, but so much of Christianity has missed it. They say salvation is for me, so I can go to heaven. No, God has delivered us and saves us and redeems us so righteousness can go forth. And His will is done in earth as it is in heaven. The goal of His kingdom. Romans 2, verse 11. "For there is no respect of person." We're going to read this passage down to the end of the chapter. "For there is no respect of persons with God." Verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show forth the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So first here, we want to look at verses 12 through 16, speaking and addressing again both the Jew and the Gentile, but specifically in verses 14 and 15 addressing the Gentile. Now, I want to note here in verse 12, I said this briefly last time. Here is the first mention of the word sin, for as many as have sinned without law. First mention in the book of Romans. And we've been talking a lot about sin, but this is the first time that word is used. Most of the context has been unrighteousness. We talked about it in 1 verse 18, but again in chapter 1 verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, speaking here, and then it goes on and gives that list of things that are mentioned there. But it doesn't say anything there about sin. And I'm not trying to make a big contradiction or a contrast, but I'm just noting that. There are many, many words that are used for There's transgression, there's sin, there's unrighteousness, there's, I didn't write them down, but there's a list of 7, 8, or 9 different words that are used in the Greek to refer to sin, different aspects of it, in the Bible. But here he switches and he uses the word sin. As many as have sinned without the law. And I just wrote down the Webster's definition of unrighteousness is, it's injustice, a violation of the divine law or of the plain principles of justice and equity. It's wickedness. Unrighteousness may consist of a single unjust act, but more generally, when applied to a person, to persons or to people, it denotes an habitual course of wickedness. So it's interesting thought there. So unrighteousness, more generally, when it's used, kind of is denoting not just one act of sin, but more of a habitual, a continuing in wickedness, a kind of a course of wickedness. And that's true what we see in this passage so far. For sin, they simply have the voluntary departure of a moral agent from a known rule or rectitude or duty prescribed by God. Any voluntary transgression of the divine law or violation of a divine command, a wicked act, iniquity. Sin is either a positive act in which a known divine law is violated, or it is a voluntary neglect to obey a positive divine command or a rule of duty clearly implied in such command. Sin comprehends not action only, but neglect of known duty, all evil thoughts, purposes, words, and desires, whatever is contrary to God's command or law. So whatever that's worth. So note here, it says in verse 12, there's two classes of people here. Those who are without law and those who are in the law. All right? Without the law simply means lawlessly or lawless. It simply means they have not. The picture is they haven't been given the law. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, Paul uses, it's not quite the same Greek word. It's very close to it. It's the same picture. I'll read it to you here. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew," you recognize this passage, "that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Verse 21, "to them that are without law." So it's meaning those who, it's Gentiles or Greeks, it's those who are without law, as without law, Paul says, "I became as without law, being not without law to God," this is in parentheses, "but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So when he uses this picture here, as many as have sinned without law, those who have not received the written oracles of God, like the Jewish people had, is contrasting Jew and Gentile, like it did in a few verses previous here. So as many as have sinned without the law, they will be judged without the law. They says they shall perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, they shall be judged by the law. All right. Those that are in the law shall be judged by the law. Okay, I don't think I have a whole lot more in that verse. It's just, again, saying the two classes of people. Verse 13 now, 13 through 15 is in parentheses in our Bibles, in the King James Version. Some translations do not have that in parentheses, and it's not there in the original, so those parentheses are added. And I don't know that I did this right. I feel that verse 16 follows verse 13, and that verses 14 and 15 are actually the parentheses. And I'm probably seeing it wrong, maybe, but that's how I saw it. So let's read it that way. We'll read verse 12, 13, and then 16, and then we'll come back and look at the parentheses. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified," verse 16, "in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So there you see, if you put it together that way and take the parentheses out, that verse 16, to me, it clarifies that a little bit and why it is where it is. Okay, verse 13 here, the word hearers, this is in the present tense. It's interesting. Hearers, it's pupils or constant hearers, someone who's constantly hearing. So it's not the hearers of the law. It's not those who are constantly hearing the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It's contrasting that. Actually, knowledge can become very unhandy. And it's interesting that in the Reformation, the Reformation ministers, they said that one of the sacraments, basically, or what the people really need, is they need to hear the Word of God. And they actually made preaching give it a high place and it is right. I think it's biblical in that context to place importance on preaching, but they missed the fact. They thought if they just preach the word, it'll automatically have its effect, but they lacked the emphasis of simple obedience to the truth that is preached. And this verse is another important thing to remember. It's not just hearing the word of God, even if it's Ulrich Zwingli or Martin Luther who can elaborately expound it and lay it open. It's not just hearing that ultimately makes people righteous. The righteousness, the test of that is their life, what they do with what they hear. So, and like I said earlier, just to know the truth, just to hear the truth, even to be able to explain the doctrine of salvation to someone else does not mean that you necessarily are doing what Jesus has taught us to do. It can be a problem. So, knowledge can actually be very unhandy. You know that? The more you know, it can actually be, the more you know, the more you're responsible for, and knowledge can actually be a little unhandy. If you want to live in unrighteousness, you know these things are wrong, so then you have to do something with that knowledge. You have to, and what tends to happen, because the law, or the knowledge of the law, as we see in Romans 3:20, brings, what it does is it brings the knowledge of sin. It kind of increases our level. We know we should do that, and that's what many times happens with knowledge. But knowledge itself does not give you the power to do what is right. It tells you, it shows you what you should do and what you're required to do, but it doesn't give you the power to do it. That's what the law does. And so when it's good to be hearers of the law, but we must be doers is what that is the evidence that we are, that righteousness is a part of our life. So what people do when you say knowledge is unhandy, so what people do with it is they try to change it. They try to alter it. They try to minimize it. They try to get around it. They take important truths in the Bible that we believe are biblical principles for every generation and every place, and they'll say, okay, this head covering thing, that was a Corinthian issue. That was a cultural issue. That's what they do. And so they try to minimize it. They try to get around it. They try to do something else with it. But it's there in the Bible. And there's many of those truths that happen. And they try to make a path around it. They try to minimize it. Because knowledge is unhandy if you don't plan to live it out. You have to do something with your conscience because it's in the Bible. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Now, Dean Taylor encouraged us at a Bible school several years ago. He said, take a pen and a paper and write down the exact opposite of what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. What do you have? Sadly, you have a pretty good description of evangelical Christianity. It's sad. It's not funny. But you write down exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. Divorce. Jesus said, no divorce. Okay, the opposite is divorce is allowed and even accepted, even explained from the Bible. You have going to war, non-resistance. They do it. And you can go on down the line. Spiritually poor, laying up treasure on earth. Is that something everybody is, are they following what Jesus said? No. There's more credit, there's more debt and more credit card debt, probably in professing Christianity than ever. And there's more. They're not following that. So you have to do something with it. So you explain it away. You say, that was for them. That was not for me. It's a terrible thing. We all do it. We all face the challenge. I shouldn't say it like that. I say we all face the temptation to do it. Forgiveness. Retaliation. Retaliation to suffer wrongfully. Do most evangelical Christians say, I was taken advantage of, but I freely forgave the man. No. They say, I have rights. I'm going to court. Even as a fellow Christian. This happens easier than we think. But knowledge can be unhandy. It's there. And so they're hearers of the law. They're even hearers of the commands of Jesus. They have to do something with it. And too many times, truth is minimized, or you go around, you detour around it. We have to remember, it's not the hearers of the law that are just, that are righteous before God. The doers of the law shall be justified, righteousified. All right? James has something to teach us on this. James, keep your finger here. Turn to James chapter 1. He has a lot to say about this. This is addressed to believers now, specifically as well. James 1 verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Verse 22, Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Amen, James. Thank you very much. But there you have it. It's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. God is looking for righteousness. All right. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, we could turn to some of these passages. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So secrets here. Secrets is simply mean that which is concealed or private. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the private things of men, the secrets of men will all be brought wide open by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And we can look at several. I just want to look at Acts 17. In John 5, Jesus said, the Father sent me to judge the world. I'll read you a couple verses there because I think it's important. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And going down here again, verse 27 of John 5. Don't turn here. Turn actually to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. But listen here. Jesus speaking in red in my Bible. And hath given him authority, speaking of the Son, hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So here Jesus is saying this is how he will judge, and he is the judge. The Father hath appointed him to judge. And Paul says here, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says the same thing, but I just think it's important to remember that. Everyone's saying that Jesus is coming back and it'll all be glory and praise God. For the righteous, yes, but for the unrighteous, he comes as a judge. The wrath of the Lamb of God, as it says in Revelation. Verse 31 of Acts 17, because he, speaking of God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, which is Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised Christ, God hath raised Christ from the dead. And so, there you have it again. But he hath appointed a day, he will judge the world in righteousness. Amen? So that is the standard, that is what God is looking for. All right, let's consider the parentheses here, verses 14 and 15. It says here, a side note, and I'm not saying I'm putting this in the proper order. I'm not saying I know better than the translators here in the King James Version. But it makes sense to me the way I'm presenting it, and so that's what I have to do. It doesn't matter that much if you change the parentheses slightly there. It's basically saying the same thing. But here we look, he takes the parentheses and looks at the Gentiles, because the question could be asked, well, what about the Gentiles? Now, we understand the Jews will be judged according to the law, because they were given these lively oracles and God revealed them to them. So, yeah, we can understand that they will be called to judgment on those. But what about the Gentiles who don't have the revealed word of God or the law of God that way written down? And this is what it says. For when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, not a written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, righteousness is what it's speaking about, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It's interesting here. In verse 14 it says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature. And that word do is in the, it's in a continuous sense, repeated sense. It means habitually. When those Gentiles who do not have the law, when they're habitually, naturally, or by nature doing righteousness, it says that is a law unto themselves. It's showing that they do know what is right. They have the knowledge of what is really right, and they're doing it. So when they're habitually doing that which is right, naturally, that itself is showing that they have a law in their conscience, in their minds, in their hearts that God has placed there, is actually the word it uses. It shows, verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, notice, I believe that God wanted, from the very beginning, He wanted to write His laws on the hearts of His people, but because in Mount Sinai, the hearts of the people were stone, and so God wrote His law on stone because that's how the people's hearts were. But He wanted to write it on their hearts. And it tells us here in verse 15 that there is a sense where the law of God is written in the hearts of even the Gentiles. And through creating them, He's placed some kind of a law there on their hearts, contrasting the law that the children of Israel received written on stone. Okay, notice their conscience bearing witness. So they're in this, in everyone's mind, in everyone's mind, you have a court of a sense. There's a sense of a court, and their conscience is the judge. And so this thing comes up before them in their mind, and their conscience is accusing or excusing their thoughts, or accusing or excusing them. But their conscience knows. Their conscience bears witness, is what I'm trying to say. Their conscience bears witness. When they do something, they know in their conscience that that is wrong or that is right. And now there's no power with that. There's no power. That's why people say, well, why take the gospel to the heathen? Well, ignorance is not bliss. And the more light they have, the more responsibility they have, yes, but they also, the more opportunity they have, because the gospel presents, does not just show their sin, it presents a solution for them to live in righteousness and holiness by being born again through the Spirit of God. So, yeah, that is, there's no question about that. I don't ever have the mentality that they're better in ignorance because they're not as accountable. They are accountable. They are responsible. That's what this passage is telling us again. Their conscience knows that that is wrong, that is right. And now if they sin against their conscience and go against their conscience, that voice becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. And that is the sad part of that. But their conscience bears witness. There is a written law in every man's heart and conscience. All right? And their conscience bears witness. It stands in judgment. Jesus, in John 1, it says, He is a light. There's a sense of a light that lighteth every man. There's a sense of that in everyone's conscience. There's a little bit light there. And I do not believe in total depravity, which teaches the light is completely gone, and man basically doesn't even have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. That's total depravity. Now, I believe in depravity, but not total depravity. Total depravity says they don't even know what is right, and I don't agree with that. And maybe I'm not representing total depravity right, but as my understanding is that's what it teaches. Okay, so remember this when you're sharing the gospel with anyone, whether they were raised a Christian, have much knowledge and understanding of the Bible at all or not. Remember this truth. There is a conscience, and when you lift up the law of God, when you lift up righteousness to that person, that will bear, their conscience bears witness. Even if their mouth opens up and they deny what you're saying, you are ministering to their conscience. And their conscience will bear witness that what you just said is right, even if they deny it. So you can have that confidence, you can have that hope anywhere you go, that where you witness to people, even if they don't understand the Bible, you can witness, minister to their conscience, speak to their conscience, and hold up to them righteousness. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. You can speak to that, and there's a conscience there that really, if they're honest, it will testify to their heart. So remember that. Then it says here, their thoughts, and the picture is here that their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing, the picture is that their thoughts are mostly accusing them. Their thoughts are normally, mostly their thoughts are accusing them, saying, that is wrong. That is wrong. That's what their thoughts are saying. So you have to do something with that. And that's what I'm saying. You kind of squish down. You suppress the truth through unrighteousness. You don't want your thoughts always saying, there are times when you do what is right and your thoughts excuse that. They see your thoughts say, that's right. And your thoughts testify to that. But the picture here is, the way I understand it in the Greek, that most of the time their thoughts are accusing them. Saying, whenever they do wrong, at least they're saying, that's wrong. That's wrong. Their thoughts are there. But that's how they suppress the truth through unrighteousness. They choose to continue in unrighteousness. They don't have power, but they choose to go that way. They don't have the power of the gospel, I should say. But they choose to suppress that truth. They suppress those thoughts that are accusing them and just continue in unrighteousness. Does that make sense? That's one thing I see it saying. Okay. That's what I see it saying. All right. It's interesting. A number of times this phrase is in the gospel. As Jesus is going about his ministering, he faces a situation, then he says, and knowing their thoughts, he speaks to them. Knowing their thoughts. Just an interesting thing. Nobody had said anything, but he knew their thoughts, and then he spoke to what they were thinking. And it's that way. The thoughts were there. Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph there in the temple when he came in and they brought Jesus in, I believe, to circumcise him. And this is what he said unto Mary his mother, Luke 2:35. He said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So truly, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, many thoughts shall be revealed. Okay. We need to run along. Verse 17, here he specifically addresses the Jew here. Three things that he points out at least here in verse 17. We could also say any religious person that is not necessarily, well, any religious person in a sense. But he is specifically addressing the Jew here. Because we just talked about the Gentile. What about them? Yes, he's saying they have a law of God. Their conscience is bearing witness. They know that it is right. When the truth is done, when its righteousness is done, they actually are testifying that the things contained in the law, when they're done naturally, that these are a law unto them. And yes, they have their conscience bearing witness, and they also have their thoughts accusing them or excusing them. So now he turns to, that's the Gentile, now he turns to address the Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast in God. Three things here. There's a tendency here. They had confidence. The Jewish people had confidence in religious people. We can relate to that. They tend to have confidence in some kind of a position that they hold, whether it's through ancestry or through their heritage or something. They have special privilege or special place before God. They have confidence in that. And this is what he is addressing here, specifically with the Jewish people. They had confidence in their position as a Jew. First of all, a Jew was one who was circumcised. He was a Jew. He was a circumcised one. I could tell you a story there. I'm going to go on with that. But secondly, he resteth in the law. Okay, so they had the law. And thirdly, they make their boast in God. In other words, the mentality was the Jews had for, this was generations after God appeared to them at Sinai and led them through the wilderness. They still had the mentality that God has revealed himself to us. They made their boast in God, that God did some special things in us and through us, and they had confidence in what God had done to them as a nation, and they felt like they had special privileges there. They felt they were specially privileged to be the natural descendants of Abraham. John the Baptist addressing that, and also Jesus in his ministry. Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of your father Abraham. and actually said, Jesus said, you have your father the devil. Strong words. Who is a liar and is a liar and was a liar from the beginning. But they placed their confidence, first of all, let's notice in verses 18 through 24, they placed their confidence in their knowledge of the law of God. And so this is what they taught, what they believed. Like it was a special privilege that God entrusted His law to them. That is not a question. I don't want to minimize that. It is true. It was a privilege to have received the law of God. In chapter 3, says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much every way. There is profit. There is advantage. We'll talk more about that next time. So it was a privilege that God had revealed His law to them. But they felt like they had the law and God had revealed it to them, so they have the law, so they are privileged. Paul goes on here and said, this is their attitude. Verse 18, you know His will as revealed through the law. You approve or put to the test for the purpose of proving the things that are excellent, that are more excellent. You are instructed out of the law. So you have this knowledge, you have this information, you have this truth is really what the picture is. Verse 19, you are confident that you are a guide to the blind and a light to them which are in darkness. This is the mentality of the Jewish people. You are instructed out of the law. You're confident. The Jews had persuaded himself that he was a guide to others. And we have something that you don't have and can't even have sometimes almost. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. And that word instructor simply means a corrector or a chastiser. It's the same Greek word in Hebrews 12:9 where it says, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. The word corrected. So here it's simply saying you're a corrector of the foolish. That's how you see yourself. That's how the Jewish person saw that. And that's how many religious people, how they tend to see themselves. I have the answers. I can set you straight. I will. If you just don't believe it, just ask me and I'll tell you. There can be a spiritual pride that rises up and knowledge can puff up. It can do that. And that's what was happening. There was a spiritual pride. Not only are you a corrector of the foolish or an instructor, but you are a teacher of babes. And the picture there of babes is simply proselytes or new believers or those who were novices. But proselytes coming into the Jewish synagogue. You see yourself as a teacher to those people. You have a lot of things to tell them. It's kind of a lifted up position. And you have the form of knowledge, verse 20, and of the truth of the law. So this, you have the outline or the rough sketch of the knowledge. You have been given more than the Gentiles, and that tended to lift them up and give them the attitude or thought that they were actually in a right standing. So you see yourself of having the knowledge of His will. You're a guide. You're a light. You're an instructor, a teacher, and holding to the outline of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Those were all good things given to them. But they took that and said, this is what makes us acceptable with God. This is our position is secure before God because look what He has done for us and given to us. But He goes on here. It's not just knowing that truth. It's not just having the knowledge of that truth. It's what you do with it. Verse 21 through 23 is asked. It's put in a question here in the King James Version. Again, it's not clear in the Greek that those are necessarily questions. It could just be facts that are stated. But anyway, it's either way. The picture is, if you teach another, do you teach yourself? If you preach a man should not steal, do you steal? So there are just so many loopholes that they made. And in my mind, that is true legalism, is when you have there's a law in place and you make loopholes to get through the law. You can kind of keep your conscience at rest a little bit because you really are keeping the law in a sense. You're thinking at least outwardly you're keeping the law, but you make loopholes for yourself to get around it so you can still do whatever you want to do. That is legalism in a sense. And in my legalism is not in the Bible, but that was the problem of the Pharisees. Let me say it that way. The problem of the Pharisees was not that they had a law and were even responsible for the law. Jesus said, they sit in Moses' seat, whatsoever therefore they command you to do, do it, He told the people. But do not do as they do. So they had the law, felt good about it, but they made loopholes and excuses for themselves to go around and get what they wanted. That's the problem with what they did. So you preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? And so if you're preaching a man should not steal, you have the knowledge from the law saying, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to steal. But inside there's covetousness, and you're going around that, you're making an excuse for yourself to get what you want to get, and even take from other people. That's what he's addressing. Verse 22, and you say that a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Jesus said, to look at a woman to lust is to commit adultery in her heart. And thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And thou that makest thy boast of the law, verse 23, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. So the problem was not that they had the law. It was a privilege for them. The problem was they didn't apply it to their own life. They did not submit themselves to that law. They didn't really love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. They had a wrong focus. I'm sure not every Jew was in this place. I'm sure there were many good Jewish people there. William Greathouse in a commentary says that, quote, it is simply not true that the average Jewish missionary behaved this way. And that it was the purity of the Jewish morals together with Jewish monotheism which made the deepest impression upon the Roman world. Almost every Jewish synagogue had attracted to itself a company of Gentile God-fearers and proselytes, as the book of Acts makes clear. So not every Jew was like this. He's saying there were Jews, I believe, that had a true heart for God and righteousness, but he's addressing those who are religiously secure in their knowledge of the truth and are not applying it to their life. And he's reminding them that God demands righteousness. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not even enough to tell others the truth. God is going to, what are you doing with it in your own life? Are you with me there? See the picture? And then he goes, there is a story, however. The Jewish historian Josephus tells about four Jews who persuaded a wealthy Roman convert to make a huge financial contribution to the temple at Jerusalem. But then they appropriated the money for their own use. So those things were happening too. So they got him talked in, this wealthy Roman proselyte, to make a big contribution to the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. And then they squandered the money themselves, took it to themselves. And those are the kind of things that God will judge, that wickedness. He'll judge unrighteousness, whether Jew or Gentile. And so it's not enough to know the truth or even preach it or tell others. It is important that we do it and live it in righteousness. The phrase here, the quote is made, for the name of God in verse 24 is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Ezekiel 36, 17 and down, there's a passage there we could look at, but it's just so true. God said, I'm not going to read it, but it'd be good for you to look at it. And it comes right before the promise of the new covenant, when God says, I'll take out of you your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, and I will do this. It's a beautiful promise of the kingdom, coming of the kingdom of God. But right before that, God says, you have profaned, I sent you, because of your sin and idolatry, I sent you out to the heathen, and then you profaned my name among the heathen, he said, where you went. And he said, it's just the burden of the heart of God. You profaned my name among the heathen. But he said, I will. We'll do something about that. I will raise up a testimony of righteousness, even among the heathen. I will establish my kingdom. I'll take out of your heart a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll write my laws on your hearts and in your minds, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. So God said, I'm going to have a people. I want to be glorified among the nations. You see the terrible thing that happens when the church, or the professing church of Jesus Christ, does not teach righteousness. All right, I'm running long. Sorry. Verse 25 and down. So first he addresses the law. You have the law and the knowledge of the law, but it's not just important to have it or even to teach others, but that you live it. And then he addresses circumcision. That was a big thing. And here I never forgot the Dr. David. I don't know how many of you remember him, but he from India, and he's a very gentle, soft-spoken man. He told me how when he was in Jerusalem, he went to the Western Wailing Wall, and he just stood there and he saw these Jews there wailing and praying for the Messiah to come and just, you know, wailing and crying out for the Messiah. And it just moved his heart. So he walks up to the Wailing Wall and this Jewish man is there beating his head against the wall, literally. And he puts his arm around him and he says, my friend, the Messiah has come. He couldn't help himself. And this man looked at him and said, are you circumcised? And he said, no. And he said, well, get out of here. I don't want to hear what you have to say. So circumcision was just, he told me that story once. Anyway, circumcision was, that was the evidence, the outward sign that they were descendants of Abraham was circumcision. Remember that in Genesis 17, God gave Abraham the covenant there. And the sign of that covenant was, the outward sign was circumcision. It was the sign of the covenant, the promise, and the blessing of Abraham. They connected it to circumcision. And so they had, we be Abraham's seed. We are circumcised. That's directly connected. Some Jews regarded circumcision as in some way securing their salvation. That's how sure it was to them. Some rabbis actually said that circumcision saves you from hell. So you do this outward circumcision, you are saved from hell. And it's the heresy that developed with the emphasis on outward forms. Verse 25, circumcision does profit, it says. There is a profit in circumcision if thou keep the law. But if you break the law, if you live in unrighteousness, even if you're circumcised, he's saying here, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. All right? Again, this passage, verse 26 and 27, deals again with those who are without law. So therefore, if the uncircumcision, those again, the Gentiles, if they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So what God is really looking for is righteousness in his people. He wants righteousness, not some outward. There is profit in circumcision, he said, if you keep the law. But if you live in unrighteousness, your circumcision profits you nothing. There's only a fearful looking for of fire, indignation, and wrath as you are judged. For the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness, whether you're circumcised or not. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, okay, here's the Gentiles, which are naturally, by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. This is an amazing passage, these two verses. Who are the true Jews? The natural descendants of Abraham? No, his children of faith. It's powerful. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so this passage again is referring to, so the knowledge of the law of God, circumcision, outward form of circumcision, is not what God is looking for. God is looking for righteousness, and he will judge everyone for all ungodliness and unrighteousness, whether he is Gentile or Jew. They will stand to give account for unrighteousness before God. And it's not enough to have the knowledge or even to have the outward form of circumcision. It is, you must obey and do the will of God. Jesus said, this is my brother, my sister, and my mother, he that heareth the word of God and does it. That, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. That's what Jesus said. We could turn, I want to look at one passage, Deuteronomy 10. Keep your fingers here in Romans 2. We are going to just wind down here. But Deuteronomy 10, because this is so powerful. This is not a new thing either in the Word of God. You see it throughout the Old Testament, but it's very clear here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and down. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord. I'm in Deuteronomy 10, verse 13. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also which with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So even way back here in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, yes, God chose you as a special people. This is what you do. This is what the Lord requires of you, is that you fear the Lord, that you walk in his ways, that you live out righteousness. You love him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. that you do that. And he's saying, the only way to do this, people, is that you circumcise your heart. It's not enough to just do an outward circumcision of the flesh. But God's people will be the people that have circumcised their hearts. And it talks about that in Colossians 2 in the New Testament. But again, in Jeremiah 9, I'll just quote it here, 9:26, Jeremiah is saying that he mentions a whole list of Gentile nations, and he says, yes, they're uncircumcised. But he said, Israel, my people are uncircumcised in heart. It's a cry of his heart. They're uncircumcised in heart. Yes, those Gentiles are uncircumcised. But my people, Israel, are uncircumcised in heart, is what the prophet says there. So this whole passage reminds us that we must be careful not to place confidence in our knowledge of God's will, even our understanding of the Bible, even our ability to tell others about it, teach others. And it just, I remembered this account of the, and I might have shared it here before, I think it's been some time, but two men speaking at a conference. They were older men who had served the Lord faithfully and walked with the Lord and were ministering. And one of them, I think, this man was a missionary, served the Lord on the field and had a very successful ministry in many ways. But he just got a new vision of obedience and of the commands of Christ. And this, what I want you to get out of this story is the attitude of the heart, the posture of the heart. God said in Isaiah, I think it's 64, 66, that to this man will I look, he that trembleth at my word. Anyway, these two men were sharing a room, and the one man woke up a little later in the morning. It was still early, but it was 4 or 5 o'clock, and the other man was on his knees beside his candle, and his Bible open. And he was just weeping. And the man says, something wrong. He says, I'm just reading the commands of Jesus. And I'm seeing how much is missing in my life. But that heart that trembleth at his word, just holding it there and weeping over his life. Say, yeah, he faithfully served the Lord for years, but just saying there's so much more for me. And that attitude is so important. We see in this passage an attitude of, come on over, I'll teach you something. I'll tell you some things about God and His laws. But that's not impressive to God. And it's that heart that will, the heart of that man in brokenness, trembling at the Word of God, who will endeavor to get on his feet and live in obedience to what God's Word says. There's a different spirit there between that and a self-righteous person. And even what I said earlier, I used the example of the Sermon on the Mount. And we can easily have those in our creed. We can have them in our statement of faith and practice. Yeah, we don't go to war. But do we? We don't go to war. And I support, it should be part of our creed. It should be part of our statement of faith. But it's not enough to have them in there. They need to be part of our life. Yeah, we don't go to war, but do we have envying and striving among ourselves? Do we have bitterness? Are we able to love others, love one another, and lay down our life one for another? It's not just enough to have it in our creed that we believe in non-resistance. What about retaliation? Yeah, we don't go to law, like the little Quaker boy said and told his cow. I can't hit thee, I can't beat thee, but I can sell thee to someone who will. And we can easily have that mentality. We don't retaliate, we don't go to the law, we don't sue. But what about our heart's attitude? We can look for a chance to take advantage or to get back with a word. God help us. I just want to lift these things up. Because when I talk about the church out there, reference to the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to challenge our hearts. I don't want to have that attitude or mentality that they should come to us, we'll teach them. But just want us to consider these things. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We can easily see when other people aren't. But what about our own life? It's a challenge. So let's be aware of spiritual pride that kind of looks down on others and lifts ourselves up. Let's be aware that we can have the right things in our creed. But that does not mean that we, that does not guarantee that we have the right heart in our conduct or even the right conduct in life. God is interested in righteousness, the upright. What does it say about David? He walked in truth, in righteousness, and upright in heart. Amen? That's clearly what this passage is lifting up. God is looking for a people who live out righteousness in an upright heart. It reminds me of what Jesus said as he closed the Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Whosoever heareth them and doeth them. He likened unto a wise man, as we heard this morning, who built his house on the rock. Galatians 5:7 talks about, speaking here still about circumcision and relating to that. It says, for I testify again to every man in verse 3 that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So just outward forms, circumcision, speaking here of circumcision, contrasting it to baptism, which Colossians 2 actually does liken it to that. So baptism, the holy kiss, modest dress, etc., these can never make up for unrighteousness in our life. Those are good things. We want to lift them up. We want to support them. But God wants a people that are upright in heart, and the righteousness is springing forth from their life, from their heart, from their very person, because Jesus Christ is reigning there supremely, and the righteousness is springing forth. It's not just things we do outwardly. Those are important things. I don't want to minimize it, but I'm just saying God is looking for righteousness and heart in life. All right, in closing here, Matthew 13:37-43. Okay, so here we have reminding us God demands righteousness. Verse 37 here, he's given the he's explaining to them the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37, Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, or anomia, lawlessness, is the Greek word. Verse 42, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Here you have it contrasted. Jesus is coming and saying, he's saying he will judge, and those who are take out all things that offend and cast them in a furnace of fire, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Hallelujah. Let us be faithful. Let us be of those who are the righteous through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. There is no righteousness apart from him. And we'll get building up to that. We'll share that, the righteousness which is through faith in chapter 3 of Romans. But the thing that we want to emphasize, I believe the apostle is emphasizing in this chapter 2 of Romans, is that God demands righteousness. And the gospel of Jesus Christ brought that and makes it reality. It's not found. The problem is that men have suppressed truth through unrighteousness by going their own way, whether they were Gentile or Jew. They suppressed the truth. They went against the truth that they had in their conscience, and they walked in unrighteousness. And God will judge every man according to his deeds. And his wrath is against all unrighteousness ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I want to close yet. Daniel 12:3, just write this down. I like this verse for years. It's blessed my heart. And speaking of the end times, the times of the end, verse 3, and they that be wise, this goes along with our opening, they that be wise, or teachers, they that are teachers, they that are wise, they that are able to teach others, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Amen. God help us to be faithful. Turn many to righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.